We stand. His words from Daniel. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Our Father, you reveal deep and hidden things. You know what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with you. And so we pray that you would enlighten us by your most holy word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please sit down and take your Bibles and open them, if you would, to Daniel chapter 1, page 878. And you'll see on your service sheet on one side of it an outline of the sermon, so you know where we're going, and I'll explain a bit more about that in a moment. And I want to welcome you to this series, a brand new preaching series in the book of Daniel. I'm very excited about this. This book is a great encouragement to me. And you may already know it in some way because the stories in the first part of the book are very popular for children and for adults. But it's not just about Daniel and his three friends or King Nebuchadnezzar, but it's about God and his victory in the world. And it's not really moral instruction like you've heard this before, perhaps some people say, dare to be a Daniel in your own life. This message isn't that. The message is more like, dare to trust in Daniel's God. Now, this book has two distinct genres. The first half is six gripping stories about God's providence. And the second half is five mystical visions about God's ultimate victory over human evil. It is written in two languages, half of it in Hebrew, the other half in Aramaic, the main language of the Babylonian Empire. It has two audiences, the Jews in exile in the 6th century before Christ, and the church today, living as exiles and strangers in an indifferent or even hostile world. The overall theme of Daniel is God's great power, in spite of apparent evidence to the contrary. Daniel reminds us that this is God's world and that he is firmly in control. And friends, we need Daniel today. World events just since the beginning of 2026 remind us that the political doctrine of many governments is might makes right. Many governments around our world today and leaders continue to embrace expansionism and empire just as they did in Daniel's time. Many leaders today exhibit titanic pride just as they did in Daniel's time. So Daniel is ancient, yet utterly relevant for today. It's a book for our time. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, the siege of Jerusalem opens the first chapter of Daniel. The first verse describes the event in terms of history, and the second verse describes it in terms of theology. And these two perspectives are woven together throughout Daniel. Humans are active in the first verse. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and besieged it. Yet, God is active in the same events in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. The Lord gave. So I want to talk about Daniel tonight as we introduce it through the lenses of history and theology. First of all, history. And we need to know the background and timeline of how we got to this point in the history of the Bible. We need to know the historical context. Now, my first degree is in geography, so I'm thrilled to give you a very simple history lesson using maps. And I just want to warn you that I'm leaving out much nuance and detail. God's covenant people in the Old Testament were called Israel. He made them a nation to enjoy his presence, to glorify him, and to be a blessing to the world around them. And in the beginning, it was one united country. Three kings ruled over united Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon, who ruled until 922 BC. Now, if you look at your sermon outline page, you'll see on the bottom a very rough timeline that I put together freehand. It is pretty accurate from 1000 BC to the time of Christ's birth. When I say accurate, I don't mean complete. It's just that I got the years, the decades are in about the right spacing. So you can see there David and Solomon at the beginning of the timeline. Now, the next thing that happens, though, after Solomon's death is the kingdom was split in two. The northern kingdom, confusingly called Israel, we'll go to the next slide, there it is, Israel, and the southern kingdom, centered on Jerusalem, called Judah. Each had their own succession of kings. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there were 19 kings in 200 years, all of them treacherous and unfaithful to God. In Judah, in the south, there were 20 kings in 325 years. All of them were descendants of King David, but less than half were faithful to God. During this time, the kingdom of Assyria grew in power and in territory. And then in 722, the northern kingdom, Israel, fell to the Assyrian Empire, who had a large army and a reputation for brutality. Judah was spared, but the threat of Assyrian domination did not stir Judah on to repentance and obedience to God's covenant. And under Nebuchadnezzar and his father, Babylon quickly grew in strength and took over Assyria, and by 605 was beginning to invade Judah and siege Jerusalem. And you'll see that those dates on your timeline. And this is where we come to Daniel chapter 1. It was during the first of three attacks on Jerusalem that Daniel was taken to Babylon. Finally, in 587, after a Judean attempted revolt, Jerusalem was crushed and most people were taken captive. Daniel's visions in the second half of the book illustrate the brutal sequence of empires taking over empires. So under King Cyrus, Persia took Babylon in 539. Then the Hellenistic Empire, Persian Empire, very good. Then the Hellenistic Empire, no, back one, there. Anyway, you get the idea. The Hellenistic Empire came along with Alexander the Great, expanding it massively. Then by the decades just before Christ, the Roman Empire was firmly in control. And Daniel saw this history previewed in divine visions that were given him. He lived through all the kings of Babylon and then into the reign of Cyrus of Persia. And his time of writing this book was over a period of about 70 years. So this is, we'll finish off the slides there, thank you. This is the history of Daniel. This was his world. And in many ways, it was just like our world. a world apparently controlled by dynasties, empires, kings, regimes, vassals, and warfare. A world marked by the audacious reach for power and control. And we can see two aspects of that authoritarianism in the rest of our passage. First of all, humiliation. Look with me at the second part of verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So the king was taken along with some of the temple vessels. Why does Daniel focus on these vessels above anything else? I mean, the temple vessels weren't melted down for their gold or silver. They were actually taken intact to the temple and treasury of a Babylonian god, of which there were many. What was going on here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was proving his power not just over the king of Judah, but over the God of Judah. His gods were more powerful than Judah's God. So this was both the humiliation of the ruler and the religion of Judah. And it's interesting that in verse 2, it specifies that he brought the vessels into the land of Shinar. Do you know that that phrase only shows up four times in the Old Testament? And the first time it shows up is in Genesis 11, which is the location of the Tower of Babel, which in Genesis 11 was an attempt to order the world without reference to the Creator, with a common language and worldview. God rejected this. But now, by the time of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to revive these policies in the same place as a tool of empire. And we see this worked out in verses 3-5 in a strategy of assimilation and indoctrination. Because you see, for Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't enough to conquer and destroy. His plan was to employ the most outstanding people he had conquered and bring them into his own service, to re-educate them. Look with me at the end of verse 4. To teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, which was the majority group in the Babylonian Empire at that time. And then you see in the middle of verse 5, they were to be educated for 3 years. So what Nebuchadnezzar did is he picked royals and nobles, those who were already skillful in wisdom and endowed with knowledge, the ability to learn, as well as being young and attractive. It was a tactical move to use the skills and resources of the Judeans to upgrade Babylonian capabilities and to make the empire great. So Daniel and his friends were to be indoctrinated or reprogrammed into Babylonian culture and language so that the way they thought about the world would be Babylonian, not Jewish. In verse 5, we're also told that Nebuchadnezzar expected his royal cuisine to be enjoyed by these captives in training, which, if you think about it, is a rather seductive way to ease these foreigners into a lifestyle that would blunt their commitment to the Lord. But there's more. In verses 6 and 7, he changed their names. Now, in ancient societies, your name often contained the name of your deity. So giving Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah new names was designed to strip them of their Jewish identities and to remake them into Babylonians. Let me give you some examples. Daniel means God is my judge. And El, the El at the end of his name, is the Hebrew for God, for Yahweh. God is my judge. His new name was Belteshazzar. Bel protects his life. Bel was the name of a Babylonian god. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious, but he becomes Shadrach, I am fearful of God. Mishael means, who can compare to my God? No one. Which, by the way, I think is a great name for a baby. We have Genesis and William about to give birth, and if they don't yet have a name, Mishael might be a good one. And he's renamed Meshach, which means I am despised, contemptible, and humiliated. Can you imagine that? Azariah means Yahweh has helped, and he becomes Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo, which is another one of Babylonian's gods. So do you see what's going on here? Each Babylonian name shifts the focus from God to self, obliterates the true character of Yahweh, Israel's God, or replaces his name altogether with a Babylonian deity. Anything that reminded them of their origin and destiny was removed. You see, if Nebuchadnezzar could train these men to think like Babylonians, they would live like Babylonians. But if they kept thinking of themselves as the Lord's, they would live as his servants even in Babylon. So let's look at this theologically now. We've looked at it historically. Let's see what's going on here from God's point of view. This is the beginning of the exile for the southern kingdom of Judah. The unthinkable has happened. The Jerusalem temple has been profaned and the temple vessels taken. And verse 2 says that the Lord gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In other words, the Lord himself was involved in the defeat of his own people and the overthrow of his own city. Why? Well, about 800 years before Daniel, God made a covenant with his people after freeing them from slavery in Egypt, and he promised them a land where they could live according to his good law, or Torah. But the narrative of the Old Testament tells us the story of their infidelity to God, their unfaithfulness to the Torah, and their failure to be a blessing to the nations. And this covenant spelled out blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, the worst of which was exile of the nation itself. And do you remember Amanda reading us our first reading from Jeremiah 25? We heard there that the people of Judah refused to listen to God and to all the prophets that he had sent, warning them. Yet we also see in the Old Testament that God's ultimate purpose is not judgment, but mercy. Daniel knew that he was in a foreign land because of the hand of the Lord. And what we're going to see as we walk through these chapters of Daniel is how God preserves Daniel and others there in that land, and how even at that time in exile, God's greater purposes were unfolding. Let me give you one example. Did you know that by chapter 4, just turn in your Bibles to chapter 4, did you know that because of events that took place in the earlier chapters, that even King Nebuchadnezzar gets on Truth Social to broadcast to the whole world the glory and power of God. Look with me, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. My goodness, once you get to chapter 3, you'll see how unlikely it was that Nebuchadnezzar would say anything of the sort. And then King Darius says almost exactly the same thing in chapter 6. So the point is that even in this exile, even when they were in a land that they were captives in, God's progress, God's glory, God's power is continued to be made known to the world from the mouths of very unexpected people. Now, in the New Testament, St. Peter addresses his first letter to the church and calls them sojourners and exiles. And that applies to you and me. All of us who are Christians know that this world is not our home. Every follower of Jesus is a citizen of the heavenly country living in a foreign land. And so today, we face similar challenges as Daniel and his friends did. We are faced with indoctrination into worldly ways of thinking. We are challenged to assimilate to current dogmas and doctrines of the culture and the state. And so the question that Daniel gives us that we'll be processing over the next 11 weeks is, what does it mean to live as a people in exile? What does it mean to sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, for Daniel, it may have looked like singing. Maybe Daniel and his three friends sang together songs of old, songs that they had learned back in Jerusalem. It probably looked like scripture, memory and reading the Hebrew scriptures. It probably involved prayer, fellowship with one another, obedience to the covenant, and faith in God's supreme sovereignty, even in exile. So that's the first theological point we see. And the second and final one is the sovereignty. Sovereignty. The clear message of Daniel, the book, and the person is that God is sovereign over all geopolitics and human history. Sovereignty means supreme and independent power and authority. It is what many leaders and regimes around the world today say they have. Sovereignty, supremacy, authority. But friends, they do not. Only God does. He directs things according to his purposes. He overrules and will eventually overcome human evil. He is at war with evil and will without doubt overcome it. This was a message of comfort to the faithful in Daniel's day, and it is for us as well. The stories and visions of Daniel offer reassurance to God's faithful people that he has not abandoned history. Rather, he exerts control over it, even when it might not look that way. His wisdom is greater than our wisdom. His perspective is greater than ours. So we don't always know. In fact, we almost never know exactly what he is doing. But by his wise counsel, he is overseeing all of human history. So this is a story, Daniel's story. It's a story that's completed in the New Testament. because Jesus battles with Satan and evil during his earthly ministry and defeats the powers of evil, ironically, on the cross. His power is made perfect in weakness. But this is a story that's also completed in our lives as we surrender to God's good purposes for us, to save and transform us into his faithful people, into kings and queens who will serve in his kingdom forever. The defeat of sin, Satan, and death at the cross anticipates the final victory at the second coming of Christ, which is foreseen in these visions in Daniel. These are seen in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, which frequently draws this imagery from Daniel. The Lord Jesus is the divine warrior, faithful and true, on whose robe and thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nations and empires, thrones and dominions will rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will endure forever. Friends, this is the theology of Daniel, and it saturates the history of Daniel, and it saturates our day today as well. Thanks be to God. Amen.